We're looking at Matthew chapter 14 to 18 over the course of this next term. It's a new series. We've been working our way through Matthew in small chunks over the last couple of years. And I've titled this series, The Clash of the Kingdoms. And the reason I've done that is because in Matthew's gospel, Matthew is at pains to point out that Jesus is the king and that he has come to usher in the kingdom of heaven. And as Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, comes and enters our world and begins to teach about the kingdom and display his divine power, it is inevitable that there is a clash of worldviews going on with those that he comes into contact with. And as we encounter Jesus throughout this series, you and I, wherever we stand in relation to Jesus, we're going to be challenged as to what we make of Jesus and what we make of his teaching and what it means for us. But the clash doesn't end with what you and I make of Jesus, because we're going to see that what Jesus has to say continues to clash with the worldview of the disciples. Even though they are followers of Jesus, they still need to be challenged and they need to have their misunderstandings about Jesus corrected and they need to understand what it means to follow Jesus. They need to have those things realigned. And so, friends, whoever you are and wherever you stand in relation with Christ, friend, this series, this term, be prepared to have your kingdom, your worldview, your priorities challenged as we encounter the King of God's kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray for us and then we'll jump straight in. Join me as we pray. Father, we thank you for your word that speaks to us. We thank you for Jesus who came into our world as your sovereign King. And we pray that you'll be with us this day and this term as we encounter him. Open our hearts and minds to the truths about him, to the things he had to say, and the implications for us as we follow him. Lord, change us, shape us, and mold us. Help us not only to trust and believe in him, but to wholeheartedly follow him and to be his disciples. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, let's jump straight in. Verse 13. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew in a boat privately to a solitary place. Now, what has happened for Jesus to withdraw and go to this solitary place? Well, let's go back to chapter 14, verse 1. Matthew gives us the context. He gives us the background to what's happening here. And he explains that Herod the Tetrarch has just had John the Baptist beheaded. This is the guy, he was one of the sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the king of Israel when Jesus was born. He wasn't the sovereign king, he was a puppet king put in place by the Romans. And so was his son Herod the Tetrarch. Problem is, he didn't rule over all of Israel, he only ruled the region of the north in the region of Galilee. So that's where Jesus and his disciples are, and Herod the Tetrarch is the ruler up there, and he's just killed or executed John the Baptist. And the reason after he's executed him, he starts to hear about the miracles of Jesus. This, as the word spread about Jesus across all the region of Galilee, it wasn't just the crowds and the people who heard about Jesus. Herod heard about him as well. And he thinks that Jesus is John the Baptist returned from the dead. And he's worried because he thinks Jesus is the ghost of John the Baptist. And he's so fearful because he's killed a holy man of God. He knew John the Baptist was a prophet. And he's worried. Well, Jesus knows he's got more to do in his mission. He doesn't want to risk Herod bringing him in for the same treatment that John the Baptist got. So he withdraws with his disciples to a solitary place. And so they get in a boat and they go to the other side of the lake. Now, here's a map of the northern region of Israel. There's the Sea of Galilee there. There's Capernaum, Cana, Nazareth is about there. And they go to they start probably here in Capernaum, and they go to Bethsaida here. Now, the text in Matthew doesn't say it's Bethsaida, but the same pericope in Mark is Mark tells us that they did go to Bethsaida. So they've gone across the lake. Problem is, it's not always possible for Jesus to escape the crowds, even if it was possible for him to leave a place. Because his reputation as a teacher and healer means the great crowds are constantly following him. And the crowds know exactly where Jesus is going. They can see him and his disciples on the boat in the lake. And so they run around the edge of the shore following Jesus. And when Jesus and the disciples land in verse 14, we're told that the crowd's already there. And they're like, Jesus, what kept you? He's going, these silly disciples, they can't row hard enough. And you guys have beat me. Anyway, they're already there. And how does Jesus react? Is he frustrated that, you know, he can't have any peace and quiet? No, verse 14 says he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. That word compassion literally means he was deeply moved in his guts. We might say, in today's parlance, we might say his heart went out for them. He had deep compassion for the people who had gathered there that day. And Matthew tells us in verse 21, there was about 5,000 men had gathered there that day. Which means it's more likely the crowd was about 15,000 to 20,000 men, women and children. More than the average attendance at a Dragons game. Now can you consider for a moment the massive needs of that crowd? Their concerns, their anxieties and their issues that they're dealing with. And Jesus has compassion on them. Well, they're obviously there for some time and the disciples are getting worried. They can see that neither Jesus nor the crowd are preparing to wrap things up and bring it to an end. And so they take the initiative and they remind Jesus of the time and the location. They say, hey, Jesus, it's getting late. You better send this crowd off for a Macca's run. And Jesus says, no, we don't need to send them away. They don't need Macca's. I'll feed them. And so with two fish and five loaves, Jesus feeds the entire crowd there that afternoon, and so much so, there was 12 basketfuls of leftovers. Now, I wonder if you can just flip over in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. Now, verses 30, I don't know the exact number, about 30 onwards, Matthew records another occasion of Jesus miraculously feeding a large crowd. This time there's 4,000. And he feeds them again with a few pieces of fish and bread. This occasion, it's a different location. And you see up on the map, it's over by the Sea of Galilee. Again, we're told in the other Gospels that it was in the region of the Decapolis. Now, this region of the Decapolis down here, you can't quite see it in the colour here, it's green. This is Gentile territory. Okay, so up here, that's Herod's area, Israelites. Gentiles here in the Decapolis. Jesus is over in Gentile territory here. And he does the same thing. He feeds a vast crowd. Pick it up there in verse 32. I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry or they may collapse. And so here we have these two vast crowds. They're desperate to meet him. Desperate to be healed by him, desperate to hear his teaching. They're now starving, they're miles from home, and Jesus has compassion on them. He heals them and he feeds them. Now friends, I don't know about you, but when I'm tired and I'm stressed and I'm under pressure and I'm facing the possibility of having my head cut off like Jesus was, I tell you, my go-to reaction is not compassion. I'm like, get out of here. Leave me alone. Don't hassle me. I need a break. But not Jesus. He shows compassion. And Jesus showed compassion to everyone. He showed compassion to all sorts of people. You didn't need to be part of the inner circle with Jesus to experience his compassion. He showed compassion to the needy. He showed compassion to the poor. He showed compassion to the distressed and the anxious, to the abused and the oppressed. Think of the woman at the well, John chapter 4, an adulteress. Jesus showed her compassion. Think of the bleeding woman, an outcast. He showed her compassion. Jairus, the synagogue ruler, a grieving father, just lost his daughter. Jesus showed compassion. He showed compassion to the Jews at Bethsaida. He showed compassion to the Gentiles in the Decapolis. And the crowds by that lake, Jesus showed compassion to all of them. Yet most of the people in that crowd, they weren't believers. They had no real love for Jesus. They were just there for the show. They wanted the healings. They wanted to see what Jesus would do. But he had compassion on them all. Friends, compassion is at the core of who our God is. That compassion that moves Jesus to heal the sick and to feed the hungry. It's the same compassion that will drive Jesus to the cross and die for sinners like you and me. You and I, we see the Jesus' compassion here and we can know that we can go to him, helpless, needy, spiritually hungry, knowing that we are broken and in need of spiritual healing, and know that Jesus is willing and able to show compassion. He's not distant. He's not uncaring. He's not distracted or disinterested. He is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. For he is the King of compassion. Now, not only do these miracles and these feedings point to the compassion of the King, they also point to the power of the King. Quite clearly, something miraculous has happened there by the Sea of Galilee. Something supernatural took place that meant Jesus was able to feed a multitude with the equivalent of a Happy Meal. And Matthew wants us to see the divine power that Jesus possesses. And as we'll see next week, when the disciples experience this divine power up front and personal like they have here, and as they will next week, they begin to realize Jesus is the Son of God. He has divine power. Now, many people will react to this account of the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, and they think this is ridiculous. I mean, miracles don't happen. You can't feed a multitude with a Happy Meal. Or they say, this is just legend. It never really happened. What really happened is that there was one boy there who did bring his lunch, and he got it out, and he started sharing with the people around him his little bits of fish and his little bits of bread. And then the other people saw what was happening, and they felt guilty and they felt ashamed, and they got out their little hidden lunch boxes and opened the Tupperware and they shared with everyone else. And behold, everyone has eaten and everyone was satisfied, and there was leftovers. And it was the first century potluck lunch. But friends, to believe that, you've got to suspend all logic, because it's not consistent with the text, is it? You see, the disciples, the eyewitnesses, come to Jesus saying there's no food. Now, either the disciples were lying or they hadn't done their research. And if there was food, why would they say there's no need? They wouldn't have told Jesus to send everyone out to the villages to get food. In addition, Matthew tells us that everyone was full. There was so much food left over that they collected 12 baskets full of it. Did they just make that up? Now, friends, I don't know about you, but in the Mays household, Liana will cook enough food at dinner time to feed an entire rugby team. We're lucky if there's one bowl of leftovers, let alone 12 baskets of leftovers. And if any one of us has to share a meal, there's no way there's anything left. We're scrapping for every bit of that on that plate, licking the plate. No leftovers. Two people, one meal. Of course, something miraculous happened here. Something supernatural. Jesus is the King of the universe, and he has divine power to show his compassion. When it comes to the issue of miracles, skeptics will say the disciples and the writers of the New Testament, they're pre-scientific, they had no idea about the laws of science, and that they're much more gullible and open to believing these miracles and things that are much more than us modern educated people. My friends, there's several issues with that worldview that just dismisses miracles and dismisses the witness of those who saw those events 2,000 years ago. Firstly, it's extremely arrogant, isn't it? To presume that we are more intellectual and discerning and therefore able to determine what the truth of what happened 2,000 years ago rather than those eyewitnesses who were actually there. Imagine if you or I witnessed a miracle this year, like the Swans winning the premiership. Currently sitting second last. Imagine they won the premiership. And you and I spammed all our friends who barricaded for rival teams and would gene them up and celebrating this miracle that we and countless thousands of others have witnessed. And then in 2,000 years' time, someone digs up your phone and scrolls through the messages and says, oh, Swans won a premiership. Yeah, right. No, that didn't happen. Let me tell you what really happened. It's making a mockery, isn't it, of the reality of what you and others witnessed. Secondly, men and women of first century, they weren't dummies. They knew the laws of nature. They knew it was normal to feed 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Yet despite that, that's what they recorded actually happened. Thirdly, it's a false logic to say that miracles can't happen. The skeptic today, those who say that now miracles can't happen, they say miracles don't happen because they break the laws of science. But friends, all science is doing is telling us what's normal. It's science that helps us to determine when a miracle happens. It tells us that something outside the normal has happened. We've observed something that breaks the laws of science. But just because science tells us what is normal doesn't mean that things outside those laws cannot happen. What we need to do is look at the evidence for the miracle itself. Rather than just dismiss it out of hand, we actually have to look at the non-scientific evidence, because scientific evidence can't prove or disprove whether a miracle happened or not. We need to look at other evidence. And what evidence is there? Well, one of the compelling bits of evidence is that these miraculous feedings of Jesus were recorded 6 times. The feeding of the 5,000 is recorded in each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. The feeding of 4,000 in the Decapolis is recorded by both Matthew and Mark. Each of those Gospel writers, writing within a generation of Jesus and the event, were either there at the event and saw it happen, or spoke to people who were. Multiple people attested to what happened there by the Lake of Galilee. In addition, as you read through these gospel accounts of these miracles, they actually read like history. Not legend, they're not fable. Fables or legends tend to be generic, have no time markers, no geographical markers. But when you read the miracles here in Matthew chapter 14 and 15, there's lots of details that point to the fact that it happened. So we know where it happened, Bethsaida and the Decapolis. Each time the number of fish and bread is numbered. Each time the crowd is numbered, 5,000, 4,000. Each time the baskets of leftovers are numbered. After the feeding of the 4,000 in Matthew chapter 15, Matthew describes intricate detail of what was going on there. He said they sat down on the grass, not on rock or mud or the side of the hill. He tells them exactly what it was like. He says the crowd had been there 3 days. Quite clearly, this is reading as a historical event. So when you put aside your bias that we have in our modern Western world that says miracles just don't happen, and actually look at the evidence, well, friends, it takes more faith to believe that it didn't happen than it did. As one commentator says, either these guys were telling the truth, or they've concocted an elaborate hoax which fooled the people who lived through the events, and then these ancient lies somehow transformed the world and every generation since. I think another piece of evidence for us to consider is the reason Jesus does his miracles. We live in a society where people do spectacular things like magic and illusions and big productions, and they do it simply to be spectacular, to woo the crowds and to receive lots of accolades and glory for themselves. Remember watching the movie The Prestige? Anyone seen The Prestige? Cracking movie. You've got to watch it if you haven't seen it, with a great twist. Stars Hugh Jackman and Christian Bale. They're both illusionists living in London in the late 19th century. And they are obsessed with coming up with better and better illusions in order to outdo one another and be known as the greatest magician alive. And it's clear all they do, all they live for, is the accolades of the people, their glory, the prestige at the end when everyone, you know, cheers and thinks they're amazing. But that's not why Jesus does his miracles. If that was the main reason that Jesus did his miracles, why would he do, you know, why do we do bread and fish? Surely he could do something more spectacular than bread and fish. I mean, it's not very, you know, it's not going to make people go, wow, he's amazing, when people just get a bit of bread and fish. If Jesus really wanted the accolades of the people, if he wanted the glory, if he wanted people to see his naked power, then he would do other things more spectacular, wouldn't he? He'd stand on the Sea of Galilee and he'd say, hey, everyone, watch this. And he'd fly up in the sky and do loops and come back down on the shore. And he'd say, hey, look at this, nothing in my sleeve. And then he'd go, pow, 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 and shoot fireballs out of his sleeve and say, look at that tree. And people go, wow, that's amazing. But he doesn't do that, does he? Because that's not what he's on about. He never does it because his main point is not to get across his naked power. It's not to about his glory. It's not so people say, wow, that's amazing. He does it because his miracles point to something greater. And what is that? What does this miracle point to? Well, it's the restoration of people that Jesus will bring now and in the future. See, in healing and feeding the crowds, Jesus restores people. The feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus healed the blind, he healed the cripple, he healed the mute. No doubt he did the same in Matthew chapter 14, but Matthew spells it out for us in the feeding of the 4,000 a little bit later, exactly who and what he healed. Again, in Matthew 15, we're told that he fed them because he was worried if he sent them away, they would collapse. Now, as a cyclist, I know what it's like to be on the verge of collapsing from lack of food. It's called bonking. That's not a euphemism for anything else. It's when you're hungry and you run out of energy. And one time we're doing a ride out to Stanmore Tops, where we were yesterday with our big day out. And we got to Stanmore Tops and I was cactus. I hadn't had any breakfast. I hadn't taken any food with me. I was totally out of energy. And I proceeded to quickly get dropped, spat out the back, dropped from the bunch. I could barely pedal. I was lightheaded. And I was making my way, like, I don't know how long behind everyone else, from Waterfall back towards Engadine, not really aware of what was going on the bike. I thought, I better get off. So I stopped at Engadine and I got on the dreaded train of shame. And I got the train home. I was so exhausted, I fell asleep like that. I had no food. I was wrecked. I needed to be restored and revived. Friends, in healing and feeding the crowds, Jesus restores the people. He restores those who are disabled and diseased. He restores the famished and the hungry. He restores their lives. And this restoration that Jesus demonstrates here at the Lake of Galilee is spoken about in the Old Testament, particularly in books like Isaiah. You see, from Isaiah's time onwards, God's people began to look forward to a time when God's kingdom would come and it'd be characterized by feasting and healing. So, for instance, Isaiah 25, we read, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines." And also Isaiah 35, a time of healing. When the kingdom would come, Isaiah encourages them to be strong. "Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and their mute tongues shout for joy." Exactly what Jesus did on the Sea of Galilee with that crowd. God promised a time of restoration. And Jesus' actions those days began to fulfill those Old Testament promises found in Isaiah. But all that Jesus did, both in the Bethsaida and the Decapolis, was merely a foretaste of the complete restoration that is to come. Jürgen Moltmann, he's a German theologian, said, "Jesus' healings are not supernatural miracles in a natural world. They are the only truly natural things in a world that is unnatural, demonized, and wounded. They're the only truly natural things that is in a world that is unnatural, demonized, and wounded." You see what he's saying? When God made the world, it's not like it is today. When God made the world, there was no hunger, there was no starvation, there was no death or leprosy or poverty or blindness or disease. These things are unnatural. God didn't make the world like that. The miracles of Jesus are not suspensions of the natural order. They're restorations of the natural order. They're pointing back to how things were in the beginning. And more than that, they're pointing forward to the new heavens and the new earth and the way that they'll be in the future. Where there'll be no more poverty, no more hunger, no more blindness or death or disease or leprosy. And those who are in Christ will feast at the eternal banquet. How will he bring such a restoration? We get a clue in our text this morning. When Jesus fed the crowd, he did two things. He gave thanks and he broke bread. Literally, in the original language, it says he blessed and he broke. He blessed and he broke. The only other place in the Gospels where Jesus blessed and broke was the Lord's Supper. The night before he's betrayed, not his betrayed, the night before he was crucified, Jesus took bread, he gave thanks, he blessed and broke it, and gave it to his disciples saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." You see, the restoration Jesus brings comes at the cross. And as Jesus is hanging there at the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And then he died. In other words, Jesus blessed those who were killing him, and then he broke himself. And through that, he brings the ultimate restoration. Restoration from sin and death and judgment, the very things that cripple us for eternity. And yet at the cross, when Jesus blessed and broke, he restored you and I back into a right relationship with God, and he paved the way for the restoration of the new heavens and a new earth. Friends, Jesus had such compassion that he would do this for people in the crowd like you and me. People who are broken, people who are needy, people who are spiritually poor, people who of our own accord aren't believers and who have no real love for Jesus until he works in us. And yet he was willing to show you and me great compassion, that he would go to the cross and restore our brokenness and restore us back to the Father and give us the sure and certain hope of sharing in a restored and perfect eternity. Do you need restoring? Is your life broken? Is your soul hungry? Come to Jesus, for he's the King of compassion who has all of God's power to restore you and restore this broken world for all eternity.